If you would like to turn in your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 as we begin our Christmas series this morning, this Holy Advent season. We're going to begin with the genealogy of Jesus, and we're going to pick it up with Father Abraham. Now, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to take a brief moment. We're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to help me as I preach that I would be a conduit through which God in His Spirit and His Word would speak to each one of you. This is truly a holy moment when Christians gather together to worship the living God. And we've come to that holy moment now where we're going to listen. But if you're like me, it can be difficult to turn off the noise, right, that's going through your head from the previous week and settle your soul and get quiet enough to hear the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to pray. Come with me on this great adventure we call the preaching of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now, knowing that through the presence of the Holy Spirit, You are in this room with us, and in ways that I cannot fully explain to the congregation. The book of Revelation indicates that we are also with You before Your throne right now. That the Holy Spirit bridges the distance between us, collapses space and time, and brings this group of believers into Your holy presence. And so before Your mighty throne, we worship You, and we bow down before You. You are our God, our Creator, and through Your Son Jesus, who truly has done a mighty thing, taking on flesh and conquering death's sting, we have been saved. And so we come now and we ask You, Holy Spirit, help us to hear. Unclog our ears. Slow down our minds. Open up our hearts. Sanctify our imagination. And help us to hear You speaking to us through Matthew 1 today. I pray that there would not be a heart here today that does that prayer, that when they leave would not be able to say, I got a word from the Lord today. I heard Him speaking through the preaching of the Word to me. Father, we also in this church pray often for the next generation coming behind us. We have a lot of little ones in the room. We have teenagers. We have young adults. Lord, it's tough in this culture to believe in the Bible. It's tough to believe in the exclusivity of You, Jesus. That is not popular. And so we pray for our children that You would grant to us, the adults in their life, the grace to pass on the faith to the next generation. And that for each one of our children, You would put, as it were, a homing beacon, a spiritual beacon in their heart, so that as they grow up and leave us, no matter where they go or what they go through, there would always be that compass within them that would turn towards their true north. That their homing beacon would always be moving back towards You, King Jesus. We ask You to do that, Lord Jesus, because we can't. We can impart knowledge, but we cannot change their heart. And so we ask that You would do that. And You would knit each one of our children infinitely, eternally, and intimately to You. Finally, for the rest of us, Lord, the big kids that are here trapped in aging bodies, help us with the stress that we carry in raising our children, taking care of our parents, living in the stress of this day and age. May this that is about to happen for the believers gathered here, the older believers, may this be a day of rest. May this be our spiritual vacation where we are reminded of Your great love for us. We pray all of this in Your name, King Jesus. Amen. All right, let's dive into God's Word this morning. Now, as a way of an introduction, in America, it's very common, particularly in a lot of the books that are being published today, to view all religions as interchangeable, so long as they emotionally help you. That's very common. You're going to hear that in a lot of different ways during your life in American culture. If your religion helps you, then it's a good thing. If it doesn't help you, they're interchangeable. Go get another one that resonates with your personality. Nothing could be further from the truth, though, when you come to Christianity. Christianity is not here for our emotional help. At its core, it is a proclamation of something that God has done within human history to rescue you and me from sin and death, which is sin's ultimate fruit, and the wrath of God to come because of our rebellion. Now, clearly, when that happens to you, it emotionally begins to encourage you. But that is not Christianity's main thing, to emotionally help us. It is a declaration that God has done something supernatural for every single person in this room. He has sent His Son Jesus, and He alone can rescue you from sin and death and set us free. There was a man named Matthew who knew Jesus. The human Jesus, when He was on earth, was one of His 12 apostles. And after Jesus' resurrection, he wrote this letter, this book. And when you pick up Matthew verses 1-1 in this letter that he wrote, this man, writing about our Savior, begins with a genealogy of Jesus. Now, why is that important? Because right off the bat, notice what he's not doing. It's not a how-to book on how to feel better about yourself. It's a declaration of something that God has done in human history for you. And so this man, Matthew, who knew Jesus after his resurrection, begins in verse 1 with these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, right there, this man who knew Christ is declaring to you, the modern reader, here's what I'm about to do. I'm going to write a book about Christ, and I'm going to give you His historical family tree. But I'm not going all the way back to Adam and Eve. I'm going to go back through King David to who? To Abraham. Now, why would Matthew do that? He could have gone all the way back to Adam and Eve and told us the whole story of Jesus' family. But he's going to stop at Abraham, because as we've been learning in Genesis, Abraham is the first time in human history where after Genesis 3:15, after our original parents fell, they rebelled against God, threw off His authority. Sin came into their lives. They were both ashamed of each other and for themselves. They begin to separate from each other and from God. And you remember in Genesis 3:15, God made a promise. He would send a seed, a son from the woman. And the enemy who had done this in the garden, who had tempted our parents away, that son would kill. He would offer a head blow to the enemy, and he would make everything right. Now, if that's all we knew about the gospel, that wouldn't be a lot, but it would be enough to get the reader going that only God can make right what we've just done. But it's not until Abraham and Sarah, within the whole family tree, that God, as it were, picks this older, aging, barren couple and says, now, from these two, Abraham and Sarah, Jesus is coming. And from that moment forward, the human family knows the human tree from which the seed is going to come. And so does the enemy. The enemy knows, if I can kill off that family, I have stopped God's plan of redemption. So Matthew says, we're going to pick the story up where God gets very specific with Abraham and Sarah. Verse 2. What Matthew does next is he anchors Christianity within human history. If one of these names I'm about to read is ever proven to not have existed, the Bible is a lie. just one of the names we're about to read. Think about the capriciousness of life and how accidents happen all the time. If just one of these men had died before fathering a child, the plan of redemption ends. Because, right, it's coming through Abraham and his descendants. And so Matthew begins to, as it were, unfold for you, the modern reader, the sovereign power of the God of Genesis 3:15, who promised to make everything right. Verse 2, Abraham, we read, was the father of Isaac, who we have studied in Genesis. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel right there. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron. And Hezron was the father of Ram. And Ram was the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. He was one of Israel's big ones. And then Matthew continues after David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That was an uh-oh moment. But God redeemed it. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah was the father of Asaph. And Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram was the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. He was another big king in the Old Testament. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos was the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, as an English American reader, we read that at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and we don't think that much about that. But this was an unmitigated disaster for the plan of redemption. The wheels had come off. God had promised Abraham and his descendants the promised land, and he had given it to them. And he said, I am to be your God, and you're to be my people. And they threw him off. And for centuries, their sins got so bad and so evil that as an act of discipline, God ejected them out of the promised land. And a very cruel nation called Babylon came, defeated their army, took their king captive back to Babylon, and then came back and took most of them in exile and marched them hundreds of miles into Babylon. So when we read, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, what we, the reader, are supposed to feel is, can God, in the midst of kidnapping and war and poverty and dislocation, keep Abraham's family together? Because Jesus Christ cannot come from any other human family. God has declared it's coming from that family. And the answer is yes, he can. And he did. When their lives had been turned completely upside down, God went with his people into exile. And he not only protected them, even in their sin, as they were being disciplined, he protected the family of Abraham. Now, as an application, remember that the next time your life goes off the rails, the next time everything's turned upside down, and you think, can God help me, take care of me, provide for me? Answer, yes, he can. He is not only the Lord of their history, he's the Lord of your history, and he holds all things together. Not one promise of his can ever be defeated. And so we read as Americans, we don't think much about it. But this was huge for the Jewish people. Verse 12. And after the 70-year deportation to Babylon, the family was still intact. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim was the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok was the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, what do you notice about that verse? What's different in the pattern there? For 40 times, we have been repeating now as I'm reading, was the father of, was the father of, was the father of, right? Because we're following the genealogy of Christ. Why didn't Matthew write, and Joseph was the father of Jesus? That's the pattern. Why did he not do that? Because he wasn't. Joseph was not biologically related to Jesus in any way. That's not how it happened. And so I want you to notice the precision of Scripture. It does not say he was the father of Jesus. He was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation, that disaster to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. God had done it since declaring to Abraham and Sarah, through you, even though you're barren and have not been able to have children, I'm going to supernaturally work and I'm going to bring Jesus Christ into the world. And he did it. And then what happens in verse 18 is all of a sudden we go from watching one family tree as it goes down through history. We focus on one couple, Joseph and Mary, and how God brought the seed of the woman into the human story. And so we get very, very tight and specific in verse 18. Now we read, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. It's a little bit more legally firm in their day and age in the first century than in ours. But even today, when a woman gets engaged, she's kind of now separate, right? We kind of think, all right, it's going to happen. And that she's already becoming part of the family. But in the first century, it meant even more. When you were betrothed, it was like legally you had already been married, even though you didn't yet live together. So when Mary had been legally joined to Joseph as his wife, but they had not come together and slept together, they weren't living together, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now that's the voice of Matthew, the narrator, telling you that. He's told you something significant. The Holy Spirit, who can do anything, created a child in Mary's womb. But Joseph didn't know that. And so we read in verse 19 some beautiful things about this very young man, Joseph. And her husband Joseph, being a just man. Now again, you can hear that every Christmas when this story is read, and you don't think a lot about it. What that means in English is Joseph had a strong code as a young man of right and wrong. He believed in justice. He had a lot of integrity. And he has been wronged. Clearly, his fiance has slept with somebody. And he doesn't know why. And he doesn't know why she did that to him. But his sense of right and wrong kicks in. And he has been wronged. But then we read something else about Joseph that is so easy to dismiss. Her husband Joseph being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now why would a young man who has been wronged be unwilling to put the woman that wronged him to open shame? Why would he do that? Because he loved her. He loved her. And you can almost feel it in this young man. Why did she do that to me, to us? So there's his justice. But he loves her. And so he's trying to figure out a way that privately he can protect her and dissolve the legal bonds that they have now as husband and wife quietly so she's not exposed to a lifetime of shame. It's profound in his heart. Verse 20. But as he considered these things. Now, in the English, I don't know if you're like me, but the English word considered is pretty weak in my heart. Like we put out some Christmas ornaments last night in our home, and we have this beautiful crystal-like sleigh, Santa sleigh thing that we put on our coffee table. And this week, I'm considering going to Kroger and buying some peppermint candies to put down in the crystal thing to make it look pretty. Don't do that to this young man with that Greek word. As he considered these things, don't cheapen it. This could have gone on for weeks. We're not sure. But every day, don't you know, it was the only thing he was thinking about. Over and over in his mind. His future is gone. His future is over because of what Mary has done. He was in love with her. He was dreaming about building a family with her, building a life with her. So he's mulling it over in his mind. How can I do this and still be a man of integrity? Clearly she's been unfaithful, and yet love her and protect her. Even as I say goodbye. So he's considering these things when, behold, we read, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, and now we hear the voice of the angel, Joseph. The angel calls him by name, son of David. He anchors him within the Christ child's family line. Reminds him of one of his major ancestors. Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel knows what he's thinking, what we all would be thinking. And he gives Joseph the information that he needs. There is no other man in the village. What is growing inside of her is something that God, the Holy Spirit, has done. He has overshadowed your fiance, and she is pregnant, but she has not been unfaithful. The child is conceived from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, the angel predicts the sex of the child. She will bear a son. So already the seed of the woman. And you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew name Joseph. That's its Old Testament counterpart. Both Joseph and Jesus means Yahweh saves. So the angel comes to Joseph in a dream, and he says it's going to be a male child born to your fiance, because the Holy Spirit has supernaturally created something within her womb. And you, Joseph, you are going to name him Jesus. All this, Matthew 22 writes, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. And here Matthew quotes Isaiah 7, a passage that Joseph would have known, being a Jewish boy raised in the synagogue. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So Matthew comes in and quotes for the reader, 700 years before this angel came to Joseph, it was predicted that this would happen. A virgin would give birth to a male child who would, one of his many names would be known as God with us. So finally, verse 24 and 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Now I love picturing the young man getting up from that dream. The word command was never uttered by the angel. If you read it carefully, it's Joseph. What's growing inside of your wife is from the Holy Spirit. It'll be a son. You're going to name him Jesus. But Joseph was a very, very righteous young man. And he knew that the angel was not making suggestions, right, about what he was supposed to do. He was being commanded by God. And so in his integrity, he gets up the next day, we read, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. What did he do? He took his wife, Mary, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. They did not come together physically until Mary gave birth to Jesus. And then these beautiful words, and he called his name Jesus. Now again, another just very short application. Are you adopted? There might be one or two people in this room that are adopted. There might be one or two watching at home. My guess would be the majority of you in this room as I look around are not. But some of you are. When we read at the end of verse 25, and he called his name Jesus, again, as an American, I think of it like a rubber stamp. Like he was just doing what the angel said. But in this culture, for the father to name the son, the baby that had been born, or the daughter, when the father named the son or the daughter, what he was saying was, I receive him. In other words, in his day and culture, in the first century, this was their adoption. He was adopting Jesus. Even though he was not biologically related to him, it wasn't his son. But he was adopting him. And all of a sudden, it begins to really make sense. Remember what the angel said? Joseph, you are going to name him Jesus. You're going to adopt him. And he gets up, and months later, Jesus is born, and we see his obedience. Joseph, what is his name? His name is Jesus. And Joseph, in effect, was saying, he's my son. If you are adopted, you are in elite company. The greatest human being who ever lived and ever will live was not related to his biological father. He was raised by a man that was not his biological dad, but called him father anyway. So be encouraged with that. Adoption is a beautiful thing. We don't always think of Jesus as an adopted child, but by his earthly dad, he was. And that's why Joseph, and it was important that Joseph called his name Jesus. Now, as we make our turn then for the application, what I wanted to do in kicking off this sermon, now that we... You want to bring these biblical stories to life because there are people just like me and you. They have hopes and dreams and emotions, and they get hurt, and they don't like being hurt, and they need hope to carry on. And so we see in this story God, as it were, coming down and interrupting this young couple's life in a way that they never could have anticipated. And what you have, particularly in verses 18 through 25, is what Christianity has boldly proclaimed now for 2,000 years. Even though we know it opens us up to criticism, which is this great doctrine of the virgin birth. This is how God brought the seed of the woman into the human story through the line of Abraham and Sarah to save us from our sins. The million-dollar question is, why did God do it this way? Why not just have Joseph and Mary come together and give birth to a sort of Superman character who is just awesome, and then God just anoint him and make him great? And for 2,000 years, this virgin birth has nourished and strengthened God's people. And all I'm going to do today as we close is I'm just going to throw a couple of jewels out there from the last 2,000 years of how the church has been encouraged by this story and the faithfulness of this couple. And I'm going to begin talking to the teenagers and to the young adults. I love to read, and I was reading a novel last night, which it doesn't even matter what it is, because then you'll only be thinking about that book and you'll miss the point that I'm about to try to brilliantly make. But one of the characters, well, it actually was the lead character in this book, got off on the character in this book's not a believer. The author of the book's not a believer. But the character in this book has a religious conversation with somebody and just says, matter of fact, like, this is just what rational people believe. He says in this book that the New Testament, the men that knew Joseph and Mary, wouldn't believe if they could read today how we've mistranslated this. And that the virgin birth never happened. That word just means young woman. And the character kind of laughs and smirks and says, boy, if Joseph and Mary could see today how far astray we've gone, they would be embarrassed by our, you know, foolishness. That's a very common thing, guys, for the young adults in the room. You're going to hear that your whole life. The virgin birth is always attacked. But I'm going to give you a secret to why the author of the book would have his character say stuff like that. Deep down, it's because the virgin birth challenges our rebellious desire to not obey God morally. That's what this is all about, deep down. When people attack the virgin birth or the resurrection or any of the other miracles, deep down, they hate the idea of God with them. That is not a good thought to every American. When you are living in rebellion, you don't want God within a million miles of you, do you? You know this as a believer. When we go off at our sinful tangents, it's kind of like we just want to forget about that. That God is the boss. That He's the moral authority over our lives. And so the virgin birth, when it comes in and they hear of this story of God entering into human nature and into the human tree supernaturally, they know they can't just out and out oftentimes say, well, I hate that and I don't want to obey Him. So they hide behind naturalism. Like this character in this book I'm reading. They hide behind the fact that there is no God. Miracles don't really happen. We know that. There's no such thing as supernatural. And if you've ever heard somebody or read a book or sat under a teacher or a professor, kids, who is starting to hammer away at your faith on that, you can start to feel smaller and smaller and smaller. Like, yeah, I mean, is it really true? But what I want you to know is deep down, that author, that professor, that adult is just a rebel at heart who doesn't want to obey God morally. And they're hiding behind naturalism. And the virgin birth is an offense to them. That God has intervened into their story and has come close, God with us. And they don't like that. If I'm being brutally honest, there's times in my life I don't like that. Right? Because God is holy. And I'm a sinner. And anytime sin and holiness get close together, the sinner is the one that feels it. And so they throw Him off. Because the virgin birth is an affront to Americans. So for the teenagers and the young adults here, I cannot answer all that that professor is going to say in one sermon. But I want you to know this. You can be intellectual and educated and believe in the virgin birth. Every time you look at the stars, every time you look at that sun blazing at the center of our universe, which is an ongoing nuclear explosion that is being controlled, every time you hear about the vastness of the universe, are you telling me that the God who created that can't create a baby inside a woman's womb? Of course he can. That's extremely rational to think that thought. As an intellectual, people rebel against that thought, kids, because they don't want God to be their boss. They just don't want to obey him. So you hold your head up when the virgin birth is attacked. It's not only true, it's gloriously true and very rational. Now, for the believers that are gathered here today, this is all I want to do with the virgin birth. My prayer all week is that when I reach this point of the sermon, the Holy Spirit would help me to preach in such a way that you begin to adore God more and more. Because this is astonishing. Do you know that of all the other religions and philosophies of the world, no one even conceived of this idea in the heart of man, that God was going to do it this way? The deity of Jesus Christ is fully preserved by making sure that Joseph didn't play a role in it. The Holy Spirit came over the womb of Mary and created a baby within her. And by doing this way, Christians for 2,000 years have realized it was the way to have God, the Son, enter the human story and still be fully God. Not have to sacrifice any of his deity. It preserved the full deity of Christ. That's why the prophet Isaiah, which Matthew has already quoted, 700 years before, in a moment of sheer brilliance, we say it every Christmas season, who can finish this verse? For unto us a son is given, but a child is what? Born. The son cannot be born. He's eternal. The child is born. The son is given. And the early church realized that the virgin birth was the perfect way to have the Son of God enter and still be fully God. The Son has always been the Son, but he entered the womb of Mary. Now, what's that mean for you and me? When you're walking with Jesus, he can do anything. He's fully God, 100%, when you run to him. He's just as powerful as God the Father, and he's the one that lives within your heart now through the Holy Spirit. He's not just a super-duper great man. He's fully God. But what did the Holy Spirit do? Why not just have Jesus walk out from the desert, right? Ta-da! Right? He's already glowing, you know, this Superman figure. By the Holy Spirit reaching down into this young girl's womb and taking her DNA, her RNA, her cells, and knitting them together in her womb, Jesus Christ was also going to be fully human. Fully human. Who could sympathize with us. Who had been afraid, who'd been hungry, who was thirsty, who knew our cares, who knew about depression, who knew about all these things. Now, he was without sin, but he was fully human. He had come into our world. For the first 300 years, it was this thought that blew the church away. God, in his great love, had become one of us. He'd become one of us without ceasing to be fully God. And so we have this profound doctrine that we proclaim to the world of Jesus the God-man, the Son of Man, 100% God, 100% human, the Savior of souls. So that means when you run to Jesus, not only can He help you as you walk through life because He's God, but He gets you. He gets you. Teenagers, you're going to have your moments when you're going to think nobody understands you. And this may or may not depress you. But the truth is, there's probably true when you're feeling that. Nobody probably fully understands what you're feeling except for one person. Jesus Christ. He gets you. He gets you. And at any age, if you're walking with Christ, there is always at least one who fully understands what you're going through and can relate. He became one of us. And why did God do that? Fully God, fully man. Why take Joseph out of the picture, but then have him adopt Jesus? It was so that as Jesus Christ came into the world, he would also be sinless. He would be sinless. Now, you hear that every Christmas. You hear that at Easter. You hear that from pulpits across America every Sunday if the Bible is being preached. And it's easy for the power of that to fully be missed on you. Whenever you hear sinless Jesus, I want you to think of one word: leader. He's the leader that you've always been longing for and waiting on. We don't need a fantastic politician. We don't need a great general. We don't need just a super duper smart Einstein-like human beings. If somebody is going to lead us out of sin and death and the wrath to come, we need a whole new type of man. Somebody to come into human history that is different from us, and his mind is not fallen. His will and heart is not selfish, and his willpower is not weak. And by God's grace, we have him, and his name is Christ. When he came into the world and he began to grow up, one of the things that the people closest to him began to realize is here is growing something different. He's one of us, but only infinitely better. And Jesus grew up to be the leader that you have always wanted to follow your whole life. Sinless in his leadership. You and him never get together in your prayer or private life and you go, I don't know what to do. And Jesus goes, man, I'll be honest with you, I don't either. I mean, I am at a loss. He always knows what to do. He always knows where to take you. Even when you've really messed up in sin, he's still right there with you. Even when you don't like what he has just said as your highest authority, he has said it for your loving good. He knows what you need, and he's going to lead you out. He's never going to forsake you. So when you hear that Jesus was sinless, I want you to think, leader. That's the leader that I need. Someone who knows what he's doing in every situation, 24 hours a day. Gentlemen, that's a man we can follow. That's a man we can follow. And we should follow. Now, one closing application then for the believers and one for those that are struggling, maybe, to make this decision. So, as we step back now and you look at the virgin birth, and you think about Mary, and you think about Joseph, and she's pregnant. And Joseph's like, what? And that whole story, and the angel coming and speaking to Joseph, and the Holy Spirit causing the baby to grow in Mary's womb. Ask yourself these two fundamental questions. Who took the initiative there? God did, didn't he? Was Mary just walking down the road thinking, I'm going to start meditating really, really hard and just get myself pregnant? No. God did that. Where'd the power come from? Did it come from Mary or Joseph for this baby to be born and grow within her womb? No, didn't it? It came from God. You want to know why? is one day you were going to be reborn. This was the first birth of many that were coming, called the new birth. Fiola. One day in your life, God took the initiative and He brought the power. And right from the doctrine of the virgin birth, you're being taught something very important about your salvation. It is all God. It is all God's grace. It is all God's power that holds you safe. He started this journey called faith in you in this salvation. He'll finish it. He gave you physical birth. He caused you to be reborn. And one day you'll close your eyes when the evening comes and He'll take you into glory. That's what the virgin birth means to believers. It's that our God saves, does what is necessary fully and completely to bring us home to God. And for the non-believers that are here, if you're on the fence and you know that you're not yet a Christian, this is your dream. This is the angel speaking to you. When you think about that young man Joseph as he was considering how to do the right thing, but do it in a loving way, he was trapped in his own doubts, going round and round and round. There was no good human wisdom solution to this. He couldn't think what to do. It was all bad that had happened to his life. And that may describe your life. You feel stuck and trapped, and you want to believe, but you just can't seem to gin up enough faith to do it. Why? Because there is no human solution to the dungeon that we're in emotionally. That's the very definition of being a sinner. You're stuck. You're stuck in your doubts. You're stuck in your sin. You're stuck in your rebellion. Until someone takes the initiative and opens the front door of your heart up from the inside. From the outside, and opens it up. And just like that angel that came to Joseph in the dream and said, Joseph, I know that you're thinking and thinking and thinking, and you cannot come up with a solution to solve this problem. I am about to give you information that is going to shatter your understanding of the current situation that you're in. And he obliterated Joseph's pros and cons and all of his rational argumentation about what he should do. New information through the dream. Now it's not a dream. It's the Bible. And it's the preaching by preachers, as fallen and broken as we are. But this is your dream. The angel is coming at you. Christ is speaking through the text of Matthew, and he's saying to me, listen to me, non-believer. I know you're stuck going round and round and round, and there is no human solution to your pain and your loneliness and your ache. You need a supernatural solution. And his name is Jesus Christ. God wants to shatter your current situation, non-believer, your understanding of it, and bring you home. You put faith in what Jesus has done. You rest in what He has done. And Jesus Christ will pull you into His bosom and will love you and will come. And you will never be alone again. He is the supernatural solution that you need. That's what we proclaim to you every Christmas season. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads before your holy throne, knowing that one day we will see that throne with our physical eyes, increase our faith, draw each one of us deeper into this amazing adventure called walking with Christ through this world. And use this little church here to continue to be a bright beacon of hope in a hopeless culture, that Christ is the only solution. We pray this in your great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God your Heavenly Father and may the power of the Holy Spirit rest upon you until we meet again. Amen.